Praise the Lord. What a great joy it is to gather around the Word of God again this morning in this concluding session. We have been looking at the life of Elijah and more on what God did through the life of that ordinary man. Now, in this concluding session, as we just heard, we are going to talk about the commitment to God when the world is against us. Now, shall we turn again to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. To save time, we will just read only two verses to start with, and later maybe we can read more verses. Chapter 19 and verse 3 onwards. And when he, that is Elijah, saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." We were going through chapters 17, 18, and now 19. We started with chapter 17, where we read of Elijah that he was a man who was standing before God, maintaining constant communion with God. Well, does that look like us? A bit doubtful, right? Then when you come to chapter 18, there you see a mighty man of God. Elijah of chapter 18, does he look like us? I think the answer is no. He is great in chapter 18. He doesn't look like most of us. Challenging the prophets of Baal. What a confidence, what faith. What a supernatural thing he performed by the power of God. But when you come to verse chapter 19 and see him running for his life and saying, "Oh Lord, it's enough, I'm going to quit." Does that look like us? That looks very much like us. I think if chapter 19 was not there, we probably would not have believed what James says in his book. What is that? The verse that was just mentioned by our brother. He was a man of like passions as we are. So it is actually chapter 19 that brings before us the real human nature, the frail, weak nature of this man of God. He stood before God in chapter 17, and he stood for God in chapter 18, challenging his foes. But after having performed such wonderful things, well, in chapter 19, there he lies down under a tree saying, "Lord, I'm going to quit. Enough is enough. I'm going to quit." Well, that sounds like many of us in our life. You see, adversities, when we are faced with adversities, that is when we need to show our spiritual strength. It is easy to stand for God. It is easy to talk about God. It is easy to testify of him when everything is favorable. All of us know that. In a conference like this, we are all happy. We are all witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we go out into the world, when we face difficulties and threats and warnings, when we are persecuted, not necessarily physically, but mentally, emotionally, then that is where our spiritual strength should come out or should be manifested. Now, what is it that we read in chapter 19? When Jezebel was told by her husband Ahab of the mighty things that this man of God did, and how her prophets, that is, prophets of Baal, whom she was supporting, were slain mercilessly, she got mad. She says, well, you know, in verse 2, she says, I'm going to put an end to the life of this man. Within 24 hours, deadline also was given. You know, when a woman gets angry, it is something terrible. That's worse than when a man gets angry. I hope you know that. She says, I'm going to do something about it. And 24 hours deadline she gives. And when Elijah heard that, verse 3 says, when he saw that, what does that mean? In the Malayalam Bible, that usage, when he saw that, is not there. But in the English Bible, it is there. When he saw that, that means when he saw the wrath of this woman, when he heard of what she was planning to do, that she was after him, then we read, he ran. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life. That means he ran for his life. Now, I would like to bring before you three failures in the life of this man of God. Three wrong things that he did. The first one we read, when he saw that, what did he see? He saw the wrong thing. He saw Jezebel. He failed to see the Lord who had commissioned him. Was there any need for him to run away from Jezebel? Could not God have prevented her killing him? God could have done that. It was God who commissioned him to do what he was doing. There was no need for him to be afraid. But here, he shows real human frail character. And we read here, he ran for his life. So the first mistake is that he saw the wrong things. Instead of seeing the might of God, the power of God, the glory of God, he focused or he saw the anger, the wrath of a woman. You know, very often in our life also, we see Jezebel and we fail to see God. Throughout the Bible, you get similar instances when people see the wrong things. We don't have to read them. I've listed it out in the notes. In Exodus chapter 14, the people saw the Egyptians, but Moses saw the Lord. In Numbers chapter 13, the people saw the giants, but Joshua and Caleb in chapter 14, they saw the Lord. In 1 Samuel 17, the people saw Goliath, even Saul, the king, but David saw God. In Matthew chapter 14, as Peter was trying to walk over the water, he saw the wind and was afraid, but he did not see the Lord. This happens very often in our day-to-day life. When we are in a conference like this, in a positive and a favorable setting like this, everything looks fine. But when difficulties come our way, when we are confronted with problems, instead of focusing on our God, very often our attention is drawn to those problems. We look around at the circumstances and we fail to look at the Lord. Very often that happens to us. In our day-to-day life, when problems come, then sometimes we forget about God. We look at the problems and the problems stand as big giants before us. And we somehow cannot see God in the midst of that situation. I told you about David. When he went to that battlefield in 1 Samuel 17, you know, they were all talking about Goliath. But when David came to the scene, he began to talk about God. Who is this, you know, man of circumcision, this Philistine, to defy the armies of the living God? I noticed there that even Saul the king, or none of the Israelites said a word about their God. You don't see any Israelite mentioning the name of God anywhere there. It is only when David came to the scene that he began to talk about God. I'm sure that is our experience also. Elijah took his eyes off the Lord and focused on his own circumstances. When we leave God and his power, we get into trouble. When we take our eyes off the Lord, from the Lord, and when we try to look around at the problems and the enemies, then we are in trouble. No wonder in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of God exhorts us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So this morning, the first lesson that we learn from the failure of this man of God, Elijah, is that when we are faced with difficulties and problems in life, we should refuse to look at their big size. We should rather focus on God. My God is big. The problems may look big, but God is bigger than all the problems put together. If my problems are as huge as Mount Himalayas, remember, my God is greater than Mount Himalayas. Put all your problems together, and your God, our God, is greater than all our problems put together. You can see God in the midst of that problem. And Elijah failed to see God. He saw only Jezebel. That is why he ran. What a great lesson that is for us to learn this morning. And a second mistake that he made, he sought the wrong things. That means he went after the wrong things. Because in verse 3 again it says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He wanted to save his life. He went for his life. He was concerned about his own safety. He was concerned with getting his own will and way, putting self in front of God's will. That's what happened. He was concerned about his life. He forgot the fact that God is concerned about his life, right? In effect, he's saying, well, if I have to live for more years in this world, I have to do something. I have to take care of myself. Otherwise, this woman will finish me off. I need to do something about myself. See, there also, you see Elijah looking to himself instead of looking to God. He is now running for his life. What a sad thing that is. That happens to us also sometimes. Oh, I somehow have to survive. I have to live. We get concerned about our own will, our own plan, our own life. And there we put God. We push him to the back seat. And our will takes the priority. In Isaiah chapter 53, there's a verse that all of us know. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned to his own way. What does that mean? Everyone has turned to his own way means we have sinned. That's the meaning. Turning to your own way or doing your own will is sin. Did you know that? When I place my will over against God's will, I am sinning. Reluctance to do the will of God is sin. Here, that's what Elijah is doing. He puts his plan, his will, over against God's will. Instead of trusting God to protect him, to keep him, he is making his own plans to run away. Well, here also you see that he was a man of like passions as we are. So, someone was asking Elijah in his own heart, hey, Elijah, what's going to happen to your life? You better do something. In Matthew chapter 4, during the temptation of our Lord Jesus, that is exactly what Satan said. Well, he did not say that in those words, but if you can paraphrase what he was trying to say, you can put it this way. Well, Jesus, you are hungry now. You have been fasting for long. I think you are about to die. Why don't you eat? Otherwise, how will you live? And Jesus answered and said, it is not important for me to somehow live. What is important for me is to do the will of my Father. If it is not my Father's will that I turn these stones into bread, I don't want to do that. That is what Satan asks us very often. How will you live? Answer is, we don't have to live. We don't have to live outside God's will. As long as we live, we should live only at the center of God's will. I don't have to somehow survive in this world. If God gave me a life, He gave me a body, He gave me a mission, He sent me into the world, He knows how to sustain me. I don't have to do something outside His will to see that I remain in this world. How will you live? Well, I don't have to live. I need to live only as long as He lends me breath. Only as long as I can do the will of God. I don't have to do, things outside His will. Some have to continue my life on this earth. You remember what Jesus taught in John chapter 12 and verse 25? He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life will keep it. So here, Elijah is loving his life. Oh, I somehow need to live. I cannot die. I have to go on. So I better do something. And we read here, he went for his life. But what happened? Next moment, he is saying, let me die. Is it not very interesting? Look into your Bible. In verse 3, we read, he went for his life. Is running for life. Very next verse says, he wanted to die. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. He ran for his life, but then in the very next verse, he comes to a point where he says, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. Hey, Elijah, you were running for your life a minute ago, and now you are saying, you take my life. Then why did you run for your life? She would have taken your life. Jezebel would have taken your life. Why did you have to run? Look at his confusion. When he took his eyes off God, and when he began to focus on Jezebel, he was confounded. He was confused. He says, let me run for my life. Next moment he says, oh, I don't want this life. Take my life. He said, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. A servant of God once said, there is a way to make God laugh. Have you ever heard that? If I want to make you laugh, I can just crack a joke and you will laugh. How to make God laugh? Have you ever heard that? Anyone wants to make God laugh? You know what the secret is? You just tell him your plans, God will laugh. In this context, what is Elijah's plan? See, what Elijah is saying, oh God, in any case, one day I have to die, right? If you're born in this world, we will die. Everyone knows that. In any case, one day I'm going to die. I better die now. I imagine, if you will forgive me for saying this, I imagine God sitting in heaven and laughing and laughing. Why did he laugh? I want to ask you that question. If God laughed, why did he laugh? You get any answer in your mind? When Elijah said, take my life, in any case, all are dying. Once born in this world, we will die. I will also die, so I better die. God started laughing. Why? Well, I have no scope to get your answer, so let me give you the answer. You fool, you are not going to die. You got it? Did Elijah die? Did Elijah die? What's the answer? No, God never planned death for him. God was planning to take him alive. And Elijah says, in any case, I have to die one day, so let me die now. God says, oh, my son, what is this? You have no clue as to what I am planning for you. You think you're going to die like everybody else, you see? But my plan for you is that you never die. You are not going to die. We are as foolish as Elijah very often. In the book of Isaiah, we read, God's plans are far higher than our plans. His thoughts are far higher than your thoughts. When we present our plans before God, it looks very, very silly sometimes. Because God has great plans for us. God had great plans for Elijah. That was not the end of Elijah's life. But not realizing what God had in store for him, here he says in despair, let me die. Are there other men in the Bible who said the same thing? Is Elijah the only one? Can you think of someone else who said the same thing? Yes, I can think at least of two people. Maybe, I don't know if there are more. Moses. In Numbers 11 verse 15, Moses said, oh God, kill me. But God did not kill him there. Another man, Jonah. In chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, it is better to die than live. Did God allow him to die there? No. Have you ever said this? It is better to die. What's the point in living anymore? How can I continue my life? Elijah said that. Moses said that. Jonah said that. And sometimes, though we are not supposed to say that, though we may not have said that with our mouth, in our hearts, as human beings, sometimes we also have desired this. It is better to die. But my brother, my sister, let me make it clear to you this morning, that is not God's plan for your life. That you die in despair, that you take your own life, that you put an end to your life. Taking your own life is not the answer to despair. Number one, because it is selfishness. Number two, it does not bring any glory to God. If Elijah had died at that point, that would have been a victory for Jezebel. When she hears it, what is she going to say? Well, you see, I was planning to take his life, but there was no need for me to do that. He committed suicide, or his God killed him. Who gets the victory? Who gets the glory? Jezebel gets the glory. But God was trying to tell him, Elijah, I have more plans for you. F.B. Mayer said this, let those who long to die leave God to choose the day, else they may miss the horses and chariots of fire. Beautiful statement, right? If you want to die, just leave that day to God. Let him decide. Otherwise, you may miss the chariots of horses and chariots of fire. So the second mistake that he made is that he wanted to save his life. He wanted to protect his life. He wanted to do something for his life. My brother, my sister, the word of God says, you don't have to protect yourself. God will protect you. If you will live at the center of God's will, if you will live for the glory of God, you don't have to be concerned about it. You don't have to run for your life. God will take care of your life. That's a great lesson that we learn from this passage. And a third mistake, a third failure in the life of Elijah. He assumed the wrong things. Look at verse 14 and also verse 18. Elijah assumed that he was all alone standing faithful to God. We also sometimes think like that, right? Oh, I am the only one. I am the only one. He assumed the wrong things. But God told him that there are 7,000 faithful men in Israel. I'm sure he was greatly challenged probably surprised and also encouraged. I want to tell you this morning, there are millions around the globe who love the Lord Jesus as we do or more than we do. God has given me the privilege to travel to many countries in the world. Some of you also have. And I've seen so many believers from different backgrounds in Mongolia, in Africa, in many other, even some remote parts of the world. There are people who love the Lord Jesus and who stand faithful to God, probably more faithful than we are. There's no need to be discouraged. We are not the only ones who love the Lord and serve the Lord. There are many others around the globe. And the Lord said there are 7,000 faithful men. You know, Elijah was assuming the wrong thing. Oh, I'm the only one. Then he assumed that he was finished. That was another assumption of his. Oh, my life is over. I've done some mighty thing by the help of God. I don't think God can use me anymore. I don't think God is going to, you know, use me and bless me anymore. A wrong assumption. We also make such assumptions. Elijah thought his life and ministry were over and he was ready to die. But when you continue to read that chapter, you know, God reminded him that he still had big plans for Elijah's tomorrow. When you look at that chapter, you know, when you start reading, when you read verses 15 and 16, he says, you have to anoint somebody as the king of Syria, then you have to anoint somebody as the king of Israel, then you have to anoint Elisha as a prophet. So many important ministries still undone. Elijah had no clue about it. He didn't know about it. He thought everything is over. But God said, I have more wonderful plans for you. I think God is saying that same thing to us this morning. Some of us say, God, I've made a mistake in my life, such a terrible mistake that I can never recover. I've backslidden to such an extent that I don't think I'll ever be able to come back. I've been such a failure that I don't think even God can save me, rescue me, and use me the rest of my life. My brother, my sister, God wants to tell you, no, I am God. I know how to handle you. When Jesus was on this earth, he was a carpenter. All of us know that. What's the work of a carpenter? People would bring broken chairs and tables to him, and he would fix it. But for the past 2,000 years, he continues that ministry of carpenter in heaven. He's no more fixing broken chairs and tables. He is fixing broken lives. He continues to be our carpenter in heaven. You take your broken life to him, your life of failure, he will fix it for you. So here Elijah assumed the wrong thing and said, I'm the only man. Then he said, well, there's no one else. My life is over now. I don't think God can do anything with me. See, in chapter 18, he risked his life for God's glory. But in chapter 19, he tries to save his life for his own sake. Depression can cloud our thinking. It can distort the truth. So when we are depressed, we cannot think properly. You know, you remember a statement that Jacob said when he lost his son Joseph, he thought he was dead. Jacob said, everything is against me. Everything is against me. Now the only thing left for me to do is die. In the book of Genesis, he said that. But when he said that, when he was saying that, God was actually preparing his son to become the prime minister of Egypt on the other side. He didn't know that. He's saying, oh, I lost my dear son. Everything is against me. There's no point in my living now. Let me go into the grave. Words of despair. But Jacob, you don't know that your son is still alive. God has great plan for you and your son and your generations. I'm preparing your son to be the greatest minister in that land of Egypt. Jacob did not know that. Not knowing God's plans, we make our own plans in despair. There is no scope for depression in the life of a believer. We know that, you know, physical ailments can cause some sort of difficulties. I understand that. But as believers, there is no need for us to be depressed looking at our tomorrows, because we have a great, big, wonderful God. You know, the scripture says that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them who fear him. So, in the first part of this message, we were looking at the failure of Elijah. And that looks very much like our failures. In this passage, Elijah looks exactly like us. We assume the wrong things. We get depressed sometimes. We run away for our life. And we make mistakes in life. Now let me take you to the second part of it. But how did God handle that? Now you better read the rest of the chapter. That tells you in detail how God handled it. We have no time to go into all the details. As a father pitieth his children, Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, the Lord pities them, those who fear him. Now, what did God do? You can read it yourself. I'll just give you the points. We cannot read all those verses now. God took a threefold approach to him. In verses 4 to 10, you see God comforting him. In verses 11 to 14, you see God teaching him. In verses 15 to 18, you see God restoring him. How graciously did the Lord deal with him? Just look into your Bibles, just a few words here and there. In verse 5, we read that God sent an angel. See, when Elijah went near that brook Cherith to feed him, God sent not an angel, but a crow or a raven. When Elijah was in a place at the center of God's will, God sent only a raven. But when Elijah was in a place outside God's will, that is, in his own despair, God did not send him a raven, God sent him an angel himself. Isn't it wonderful? When he obeyed God, God sent only a bird. But when he disobeyed God or ran away from God, you see God sending an angel in verse 5. And that angel says in verse 5, arise and eat. Then as you continue, in verse 7, again you see the angel. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him. Oh, this time, not only that the angel came, the angel touched him, a touch of love. And again said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. This is how God dealt with Elijah. There is more to it, but you can read it in your own Bible. God sent an angel. Two times we read. And God says, come on, rise up and eat. Don't get discouraged. God of the Bible is a God of second chance. Did you know that? In the book of Jonah, there is a beautiful verse. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. The first time he did not obey, he went his own way. And the Lord did not abandon him. The Lord did not give up his plan for him. We read, the word of the Lord came to him a second time this morning. The word of the Lord is coming to some of you the second time. You have failed the first time, but God has no intention of giving you up. God doesn't want to abandon you. God doesn't say, get lost, I don't want you anymore. God doesn't say, get out of my class. God says, I want to use you again. Yes, I know you have failed, but if you are willing to repent and turn and come back to me, I am willing to help you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. Here the word of the Lord comes a second time to Elijah. He failed. He ran away. He said, let me die. But the word of the Lord came a second time. You know, another beautiful passage in the New Testament that I love to read is John chapter 21. That is where Peter and his friends went fishing. There's a beautiful little verse there. I love that verse. You know, they labored the whole night. They caught nothing. And the verse that I mean to, that I want to refer to is verse 4. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. When the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. What is Jesus saying as he stands on the shore? Well, he's not opening his mouth and giving a lecture, but I imagine this is what Jesus was trying to convey. Peter, you left me. You even said you don't know me, but I cannot afford to leave you. You can afford to live without me, but I cannot afford to live without you. If you are not willing to come to me, I am willing to come to you. You remember in Matthew, in Mark chapter 16, you can read it later, when those women went to the tomb to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, there was an angel sitting there. And he said, Jesus is risen. Then he said something, and go and tell his disciples. Now, complete my sentence. And Peter. Hey, does it make sense? If I say, go and give this message to all the IBF participants, that's enough. I don't have to name a person. But the angel said, go and tell all the disciples and Peter. Read that in your Bible. Why did the angel say that? Why did he take the name of Peter? Suppose these women had gone and, you know, told the company of disciples, hey, the Lord is risen. And the Lord had commanded or instructed that angel to say, give this message to all the disciples to go and meet him. I imagine John and James and others getting ready to go. Come on, the Lord said, go and meet him somewhere. We are going. Peter is standing in a corner. Peter, are you not coming? No, John, I'm not coming. I have no confidence to meet the Lord again. How will I look at his face now? I'm not worthy to be called even a disciple now. The angel said, tell the disciples, right? So you disciples go. I don't think I am in that company now. Jesus knew that Peter would feel it that way. And then he told the angel, when you convey this message to those women, you should specially take the name of Peter. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. You see how graciously God deals with people who backslide. Now, I know that, you know, backsliding would bring consequences and all that. That is all there as a part of God's justice. But God will never abandon you. God will never forsake you because you have failed in some part, some area of your life. For the scripture says, Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you have failed, God wants to restore you and use you again. I don't know if there is anyone here this morning who is depressed because of some failure, some unfaithfulness in the past. Oh, I wasted so many years of my life. I did not do as I should have done, all sorts of things. But this morning, God says, I want to use you again. You know, there is a wonderful name given to God in 2 Corinthians. That's a verse, that's a name that I love. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6, here is a name for God. God that comforteth those that are cast down. Now, I'm reading from the KJV, your version, I don't know which one that is. That may be slightly different, but I love this particular word that is used here. God who comforts those who are cast down. You know, in the previous verse, Paul says, we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. We were troubled on every side, within and without. Then what happened? Verse 6 says, but because we have a God who comforts those that are cast down, we were comforted. This morning, is there anyone here who is cast down? You're putting your head down because something has gone wrong in your life. You are cast down. You're disappointed. You're distressed. You don't see much hope ahead. It's enough, Lord. Finished. I don't think I can make it again. I don't think you continue to love me and you still have a plan for me. But the Bible says, God of the Bible is a God who comforts those who are cast down. That means God says, come on, lift up your head. Don't put your head down. Lift up your head. I am there to help you. You see the Lord recommissioning Peter in John chapter 21. Here, the Lord recommissions Elijah. Let me show you another very kind thing that God did. You know, in the book of Jonah, I referred to it earlier, Jonah said, let me die and all that. In Jonah chapter 4 and in verse 6, you know, it is in verse 8 that he says, I better die. In verse 6 we read, God prepared a plant to make it come over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. To deliver Jonah from his grief. Well, you think his grief is justifiable? Why is he crying here now? Is it because anything wrong God has done? No. His grief is self-made grief. He is very, very upset that because of his preaching, so many people got saved. Have you ever heard a preacher like that? Who gets upset that people get blessed and saved and the whole city is converted as a result of his preaching? Very strange here, right? But here is a man who is upset and angry with God. And his grief is unreasonable. You agree with me? There is no reason why he should be grieving. But the Bible says God allowed that plant to come up as a shadow over him to deliver him from his grief. Even when you are depressed unnecessarily, even when you are discouraged without a cause, unjustifiably, I want to tell you, God wants to deliver you even from that sorrow. That sorrow is not justifiable, but still, God wants to deliver you from that. Now, if that is so, what about justifiable sorrows? Some of you have lost your husband or your wife, someone has cancer in your family, or there is some other serious problem that is troubling you. That's not necessarily because of your sin. That is a justifiable cause of sorrow. If God is ready to deliver us from unjustifiable sorrows, how much more will he be willing to comfort us in our justifiable sorrows? What a wonderful God we have. Can you see the heart of God in the book of Jonah? Can you see the heart of God in John chapter 21? Can you see the heart of God in this book, 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19? God who comforts those that are cast down. And the promise of the Lord remains strong. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In closing, let me say one or two things. You know, Elijah lost all his courage. He was afraid. Earlier, he looked like a very courageous man. But now he's gripped with fear. I once read what someone said. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is courage. What is courage? It is not the absence of fear. It is fear that has said its prayers. That is courage. That has really helped me personally. I fear. I'm afraid of many things. I'm sure all of you are. What is courage? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is fear plus prayer is equal to courage. If you say, I have no fear, I don't think you're telling the truth. I'm pretty sure you have many fears. I also have. Then where does courage come from? Courage is not the absence of fear. Fear is there. But a fear that prays is courage. A fear that looks to God, that is courage. The psalmist said, in the day I'm afraid, I will look to you. So Elijah, when he was faced with adversity, difficulty, he was discouraged. But then the Lord graciously dealt with him, encouraged him, and restored him, recommissioned him, and said, Elijah, this is not the end of your life. I have many more plans for you. Go ahead and accomplish that for me. I think that is exactly what the Lord is telling us this morning. As we disperse, and maybe in 5 minutes' time, that is what the Lord is saying. Don't get discouraged. Don't feel bad because you failed me. Well, repent of it. Confess it. I am willing to use you again. I am a God who comforts those who are cast down. God of the Bible is not a God of discouragement. God of the Bible is a God of encouragement. He wants to give you another chance. He tells Elijah, come on, get up. You're not going to die now. You're not. And as we know, as later things unfolded, Elijah never died. God took him up. I once read this about Thomas Alva Edison. All of you know what he is known for, the electric bulb. It took a long time for him to make one. He tried and tried and tried and failed, I think hundreds of times, to light a bulb. And finally, after I don't know how many years of labor and how many times he tried, he finally came up with a bulb. It was announced that it is going to be presented for the first time before the world tomorrow at such and such a time. All the people gathered, maybe in today's language we can say the paper, the newspaper people and the TV people and the press reporters. Of course, those days there was no TV, but still, you know, all those people came. And Thomas Alva Edison came out of his lab with that bulb in his hand. For the first time, the world is going to see an electric bulb. As all were waiting, probably hundreds, you know, for a moment, he gave that bulb into the hand of a clerk working with him, his assistant in the lab, for something. He gave that bulb into his hand. That assistant or clerk held it so carelessly that it fell from his hand and broke. Can you imagine that? After years of labor, maybe hundreds of times, he tried, finally has come up with the bulb and is going to present it for the first time before the world, before a big audience. Lo and behold, that falls down because of his not keeping it properly and it breaks. Imagine that situation. Then Edison said, well, friends, I'm sorry. It will take 24 hours for me to make another one like this. So we'll have a meeting tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to present this bulb to you tomorrow. Please come back tomorrow at the same time. People dispersed. He labored 24 hours. The bulb was made. And he came out of the bulb. And there stands that clerk trembling. And before Edison spoke to the people, he handed that bulb again over into the hand of the same man. With trembling hands, he took it. Then someone asked him later, sir, why did you give it to his hand again? He's the one who broke it, right? Why did he give it into his hand? This is what Edison said. I can remake another bulb in 24 hours, but to rebuild his confidence, it might take a lifetime. I did not want that to happen. That's why I gave the bulb into his hand again, to instill confidence in him that he still can make it. Let me conclude by saying, dear brothers and sisters, we have all broken bulbs so many times, not once. But this morning, God wants to hand over that bulb again into your hands, say, okay, you hold it, you can do that. What a wonderful God we have. Shall we pray?
Heavenly Father, we bow before thee in worship and in adoration for who you are. We were looking at the life of Elijah, how he stood as a mighty man for thee. But in the very next chapter, we see him running for his life, abandoning your plans for him. In despair and depression, he says, "Oh God, it's enough for me." But we were looking at the gracious way in which you dealt with him. How graciously you sent not a raven, but angels, even to touch him and to feed him and recommission him and said, "I have great work left for you. You need to go and commission, anoint kings and a prophet." Thank you, Lord, for reminding of your goodness. This morning, we also are like that Elijah in chapter 19. Lord, we also have failed you so many times. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Yes, we see that. We are like him. He is like us. But this morning we thank thee for the fact that we have a God who lifts those who are cast down. Lord, we see our failures before thee. None of us can claim to be perfect. All of us have failed thee in so many ways. We are sorry about it. We pray that in the days to come, you will bring us back to thee. You will recommission us. You will strengthen us so that we can continue to serve thee and fulfill the purposes that you have in store for us. Thank you, Lord, for gathering thy people from different parts of the world again to sit under the sound of thy word and be challenged and be blessed and encouraged by thee. Now, Lord, as we are on our way, we pray that thou will take us safely to our destination and help us to live lives that are pleasing unto thee. Till we meet again, keep us faithful to thee, we pray. We offer this humble prayer, worshiping thee and offering thee thanks and praise in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.